Prior to the Passover, we are usually encouraged to examine ourselves. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. So we are at that time, usually we associate this with being prior to the Passover, and we take a look at ourselves and examine ourselves and hopefully find, well, maybe that we've made some progress over the past year, but also take a hard look at some of the problems maybe that we're still having, some of our moral shortcomings. But we examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves. Know how Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. We examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, by taking leaven out of our lives, we're, as was brought out in the sermonette, it's an analogy for taking and putting sin out of our lives. So my point today is that we need to continue to examine ourselves, maybe a little more intensely than we normally would during this week, but certainly not only during this week or not only prior to Passover, but that we continue to examine ourselves, that we continue to look at ourselves, that we continue to see where the sin is in our lives, the leaven, you know, that grows, that would eventually kill us. So hopefully this examination is not something we just do prior to Passover and forget the rest of the time. Hopefully it's a daily process, a part of repentance, which is not necessarily a one-time experience, but a direction, you know, a lifestyle of repentance and looking at ourselves and examining ourselves continually. So hopefully we'll do that. But my question would be, how do we examine ourselves? What do we, by whom and what do we measure ourselves? And sometimes we make some mistakes here. We may not admit it, but turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, that measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Sometimes we look to other people as an example of maybe what we should be, and that's not always smart. Certainly we can look at people who have been in the church a long time, have overcome certain obstacles and hung in there and take courage from their examples, but that can't be our comparison. That can't be our standard. I know a church that I'm familiar with, not that I've ever attended there, but some of my family do. They recently, they lost their pastor. He was asked to resign. And they were talking about, well, why should we go to church anymore? We don't have this pastor that we love. And he's a very, from what I can understand, a very fine man who's very dedicated to serving in the community and helping people who are downtrodden. And the church has that kind of a ministry. But with him gone, people are saying, well, you know, why do we go to this church now? And I've tried to stay out of it and said, well, are you worshiping a man? You know, this man, yes, is a good pastor. He has some problems, but and he actually needed to resign for his own good, for his own sake. He's having some health problems. But I thought, is that what it's all about? You know, do we compare ourselves to people? Do we look at people? I remember one of our former pastors back during a time we were having tremendous problems in the church back around 1980. Some of you have been around that long. I'm not sure these young couples here were even born then, but it was a long time ago. But he said, don't ever look to people. They'll always disappoint you. And to some degree, that's true. If we put our faith in people, you know, if you're here because I'm here, that's not a good thing. You know, if I were to leave the church, by the way, I don't plan to, or give up, that would be no excuse for you to do that. I think I gave a sermon a while ago on doctrine and the fact that doctrine is part of the glue that holds us together. Of course, it's God's Spirit. It's not me. It's not, you know, we recently lost Dennis Luker. I have a tremendous respect for Mr. Luker. Like I've mentioned, he was the first church member I ever met. Back in 1962, he wasn't even ordained yet, and set a tremendous example there, and we've all benefited, I think, from his leadership and his example, but that's, you know, because Mr. Luker has died, the church isn't over. I know some people felt that when Mr. Armstrong died, the work was over, and went into Christian retirement, I guess you could call it. Well, that's not the way it works. We're not to compare ourselves among ourselves or look to people. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, sometimes we set the lowest possible standard. It becomes, well, you know, he's doing that, so, you know, I'm not that bad. Maybe, you know, if you see somebody who's particular, well, right now I was listening to the radio coming down about the Supreme Court case concerning gay marriage. Well, and the fact that people are now getting on board with that concept. I think the latest poll shows that 58% or something of Americans favor gay marriage, where a year or two ago it was probably almost just the opposite, and they've done some research and find there are hardcore people who are against gay marriage no matter what, and there are other people who are hardcore for gay marriage, and maybe they're 10 to 20% on either end, and then most people just kind of drift back and forth. So, again, how did I get off on that? We can look down, and I think we're all probably part of that thing that's against gay marriage, that group. We're not, you know, wavering back and forth and changing our minds all the time. I remember back in the first election that Barack Obama won, he was asked what his definition of marriage was, and being a right-wing conservative, of course, he said, well, he'd be labeled that today. He said it's a union between a man and a woman. And I remember just a few weeks later, a few months later, a beauty queen, I forgot what the contest, I don't think it was Miss America, but something like that, was asked the same question, gave the same answer, and was ridiculed and almost driven out of the competition because she'd said that. So, you know, we can look at that and say, well, at least we're not like that. We can look at a lot of different vices and a lot of different problems that people have and say, well, you know, I may have problems, but I'm not like so-and-so. We can look at other members of the church and say that probably. If you know enough about others, and we can say, well, look, I may be this or I may be that or I may have this problem or that problem, but hey, look at him. You know, at least I'm not like that. Well, we can't do that. And I guess the answer or the question is, how do we measure ourselves? As we examine ourselves prior to Passover, yes, during this week when we're concentrating on sin and getting it out of our lives, and of course, over and above and beyond that, over the next year, how do we daily examine ourselves? How can we measure ourselves? It's not with other people. It's not comparing ourselves to other people who may be good people or maybe really bad people. It's kind of fun. I don't know, my favorite sitcom of all times is Newhart, if you've ever seen that, where Bob Newhart he's an innkeeper in Vermont, and kind of reminds me of where my family lives in upstate New York. But there's a couple in the sitcom who are, I guess you would call yuppies, very modern, very vain. And one of their favorite things to do is to go to the mall, look around at people who are not clothed in the best of fashion, and ridicule them. And, of course, we can do that. You can sit at the mall up here, and you can look and say, well, I may not be real sharp, but at least I'm not like that. We can't do that. We can't compare ourselves, even among ourselves in the church. We have to find a more effective way to measure ourselves. I'm going to get real basic here and go over three areas in Scripture that we can measure ourselves with. You may be able to think of others, but I thought of these two. And I'm getting real, real basic here. If you will, turn to Exodus 20. You probably already know what I'm talking about. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You know, the very basic law of God. Exodus 20, I'll begin in verse 2. And again, let's measure ourselves with this. Let's look at ourselves and say, physically and spiritually, how do we measure up? He says, I am the Lord your God, which had brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. God is number one. You know, how tight is your relationship with God? Are you willing to give 98% to God? Well, that's not what's required. Everything is required. And we'll get into that a little deeper, but that's the first commandment, to put God first, not to let anything else get in the way. But we do. If we don't do it physically, sometimes we do it mentally. Sometimes we may study scripture, we may pray, and we may set a little minimum amount of time aside for that and try not to overdo it. But and some people, you know, they may overdo it to way that, where they no longer live a balanced life, but overall, we should be totally dedicated to God. And it says you should have no other gods before me. You shall not make into thyself any graven images or likeness of anything that's in heaven or above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Then you shall not bow down yourselves before them and serve them. I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we're not to have, again, anything physical between us and God. Well, you know, you usually think of a leering idol, maybe, and people bowing down to a leering idol and worshiping that stone or that wooden structure. I remember when I was in Korea, one Sunday afternoon, there were four of us who decided we were going to go see the great Buddha. And everybody, oh, the great Buddha. It was a shrine to the great Buddha. And so we rode up in a Jeep. It was myself. I think there was a lieutenant. There was a sergeant. And there was a houseboy. We had a pretty good cross-section of people. But we were going to go see the great Buddha, the shrine to the great Buddha. And, you know, that's what we think of as idolatry. And there was a mountain path, a path going up this mountain, and it was just clogged with people doing the same thing, Koreans. And so we trudged along up there, and I just pictured going up to this, you know, you see pictures of these huge Buddhas. And so we went up, and there was a little building. I don't think it was probably a quarter the size of this room, very small building. And we've arrived. And a lady came up and opened the door, and there was the great Buddha. You could have fit it inside that television set. They really weren't that big. But, you know, that's what we think of. But then in our own lives, we do have idols. We have physical things that we, in some cases, bow down to, that we think are more important. In some cases, we've seen it, people who, you know, have homes and money and things like that, and that becomes their priority. That becomes their priority, even people in the church. So we can't afford to do that. We can't afford to have those idols, whether they're religious figures. I'm not big on religious paraphernalia. Some people maybe are. And I'm not condemning anybody in the church who might wear a tie with the Ten Commandments on it. That's okay. Unless you're really worshiping that piece of cloth, which we're usually not. And I've seen little wristbands with the WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? And I think that's a great thing to keep in mind, and maybe if that helps, I don't know. But again, we think of it as being as bowing down before idols, before statues and things like that. And then in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And sometimes we have maybe had that problem in the past. You can see it on television. There's one show that I particularly like. I watch too much television. I don't know how much I watch, but this is a half-hour sitcom, and I may watch one or two of those a day, about a family, and I've talked about it before, called The Middle, and it's a fairly normal family. A man and a wife and three kids. There are some abnormalities. One is that the youngest kid, who's 10 years old, is a genius with no social skills at all, and loves to read and go to the library. The daughter in the middle, she's really gung-ho, wanting to accomplish something, goes out for everything in school, and doesn't get anywhere. And then there's the older son, who's a Well, he's a jock, and he's a senior in high school, I think, at the present time. And the one thing that bothers me about him, well, everything's lame to him, but he always uses God's name when he sees something with an exclamation point after. You've heard that. That happens a lot. Remember, there was a comedian back in the 50s named Shelley Berman, and my friends and I would listen to him, and that was his thing. He would use just shout out God's name, and that's what we think of. But sometimes we take God's name in vain. We consider ourselves Christian, and hopefully we are, but sometimes we may misrepresent God in our lives. You know, people know we're Christians, and we may do things that other people see that don't honor God. So do we honor God and honor his name in our relationships, in our communities, wherever we happen to live or be seen or happen to interact with people? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord that your God made. In it you shall do no work, neither you or your son or your daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, your cattle, or the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we're to keep the Sabbath. This is, of course, the one that I think is probably in our society the most abused. People no longer see the need to stop and keep the Sabbath for 24 hours. Of course, we know better. But once in a while, don't we slip? Don't we, you know, doesn't a thought come into our mind that, you know, when I get back to work on Monday or Sunday, I really need to worry about this, or maybe it's something you're excited about and you just can't get out of your mind. So we're probably not good, perfect Sabbath keepers. You know, we need to sort things out and to keep this day and to make it special. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land where the Lord your God has given you. Do we honor our parents as adults? You know, do we speak well of them? Do we treasure their, you know, do we care for them? In some cases, we have to do that. People are living longer. They need attention that maybe, you know, they're not getting or they should be getting from us. I know I have a friend that just moved down here from Pennsylvania. He's older than I am. Imagine that. And lives up in Camdenton, and his son, who's in the banking business, bought them a house, and he's making the payments. I mean, that's an excellent, the kid is also a Sabbath keeper. But I heard about that, and I told my wife, I said, make sure our kids see that example. As when my mother was in a nursing home, or my dad, I guess, was in there first, my daughters visited him, and they compared notes with amongst themselves, which you heard about later, and said, you know, if that ever happens to our parents, that's my wife and I, we couldn't really deal with that. And I thought, we're in deep trouble now that we're on the other end of it. But do we honor our parents? Thou shalt not kill or commit murder. And then I'm not going to turn there, but I believe it's in Matthew 5. There are various admonitions that when you hate somebody, you're killing them in your mind. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, again, most of you here who are married, I think, have happy marriages, are committed to their marriages, and that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. But, of course, Jesus Christ also said, if you think adulterous thoughts, you know, impure thoughts, you're guilty of actually doing it, even though you don't. And you can see that is just blasted at us all over the media, billboards, you know, half-clothed women, television, all kinds of things. And so we have to avoid those things. And there's a fine line. I am told, was told by a minister one time, that in the case of a man, where does he begin to lust after a woman? Well, there's a physical reaction that takes place. I won't say any more than that, but it can happen. You know, we can commit adultery in our mind. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now, none of us are bank robbers that I know of. Maybe Andy Duran is keeping a secret here or somebody, but I pick on him because he'd be the most obviously not a bank robber example. He's tall. He'd be easy to spot. but thou shalt not steal. But how many times do we lust after something somebody else has? I've heard, boy, I wish I had his car. And he had a better one. You know, that makes it all right. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Does that ever happen? Do people lie? It's probably the most common sin. It's hard to say which is most common, but a very common sin in society today. People may break the Sabbath every week, but somebody took a tally one time of how many lies the average person tells in a day, and I think it numbered at least in the hundreds. Just little white lies, we call them, lies that we tell to not harm other people. My wife says, well, what are you going to do in a case like that? When somebody asks you, I'll say it. Just say no comment. Say, I'm not going to say. None of your business, whatever. Well, that's all right. Sometimes it's none of anybody's business. Better that than to lie. But lying is so common in our society today, and we get caught up in that. So thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet thy neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. I don't have any trouble with that. My neighbors don't have manservants and maidservants. Nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. But we're in a society that's, again, telling us, you deserve. Well, this was just dealing with McDonald's. You deserve a break today. But telling us all these things we deserve, we ought to have. We ought to covet. You know, car commercials and other things that tell us, well, you ought to be driving one of these. You know, you're not a real man if you're not driving a Harley or whatever. But we're taught in this society to covet, to want things we can't have and shouldn't have. I'm trying to think, my son, I tried to teach him the Ten Commandments in four-year-old language. I had a little trouble when it came to adultery. I just said, Daddy should love Mommy only. Love, of course, he didn't really understand what that meant. I think coveting, I said, don't want what you can't have. This was a long time ago, but he's going to turn 50 this summer, so I think he has a better understanding of the Ten Commandments now than he did then. But that's one of the areas we can look at and probably should look at fairly regularly. I know we've heard it before. I know this is very basic, but looking at the Ten Commandments and using that as a standard by which we examine ourselves. Another is, again, there may be more that you're aware of, but another concise little area where we can measure ourselves is in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And I think we're all familiar with them. Maybe not, couldn't recite each and every one, but we know where they are in Scripture. As I read through them, you're going to say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. And you have. And each one starts with the word blessed, which means happy. Now, some of these things you think, well, that shouldn't make me happy. But happy are the poor in spirit. Isn't it great to be poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. We may be poor now, maybe even poor in spirit. We may not be, we may not have all those physical things that makes life good, but we should be happy as we're poor in spirit, for we're looking forward to God's kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn. That almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? For they shall be comforted. So when we mourn, when we have sad things happen in our lives, and as a church we've gone through that in the past couple of weeks, we've been mourning. But we will be comforted. Don't you look forward to the day when we'll be spirit beings and we'll visit again with Dennis Luker? And you can probably list a whole lot of other people who have died, who we will be reunited with. And hopefully that gives us good comfort. Blessed are the meek. I think there's a Broadway musical called Camelot, and I think there's a line in there, it's not the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt. You know, you don't want to be that way. You don't want to be meek. You want to be great. No, blessed are the meek. And we can read examples of people who were, yes, great champions of the faith. You can read Hebrews 11, who were meek. You know, they say that Moses was the most meek among men in that day. But look at what he did. Look at the the way God used him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. I don't particularly enjoy hungering and thirsting, but we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should want to know, if we have any doubts, what's the right thing to do. And sometimes we're faced with decisions, and we have to stop and ask ourselves, what's the right thing to do? For they shall be filled, or as that word filled can mean gorged. Some of us felt that way last night in a physical sense. Robert Hancock, who ate a 16-ounce prime rib. I think Dale Prince did too, but you feel gorged. I only had an 8-ounce prime rib, and I felt gorged. I felt like a sissy because I didn't eat the big one like the other guys did. But so spiritually gorged with righteousness, do we, again, hunger and thirst? Do we desperately want to do the right thing? Sometimes we want to do as little as we have to, but do we just desperately want to do the right thing, do what's right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, it's not always easy to be merciful, but then again, we have to look at ourselves and realize how much we need mercy, and we should be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. I know I gave a sermon on that many years ago, and there was a little kid there who went home to his grandma. And grandma said, how was church? Because she didn't get to go that day. And he said, oh, Mr. Pirowitz spoke about puberty. He didn't quite get the word right. But purity, you know, are we pure? Are we, I like to use the term, clear the bone. You know, are we really what we would like to be as Christians? What we seem to be to some people, is that real? Hopefully it is. Pure, clear to the bone. For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a troublemaker? Are you somebody that people don't like to confront? I know people like that, and I know people who are afraid to confront me, particularly my grandchildren when they sit in my chair, and I catch them in my chair. Recently, I was kind. I let my granddaughter stay in the chair, and I sat on the couch. But no, I'm kidding about that. But, you know, are you a peacemaker? Are you somebody who can bring peace? It was Gary Petty. I was in Austin a couple of weeks ago or a week and a half ago, and he was talking about Dennis Luker and the way he would handle problems. If there was a dispute, he would call people into his office, shut the door, and say, guys, we're getting down on our knees. We're going to pray about this. And that diffused a lot of problems. You know, are you a peacemaker? Are you a troublemaker? Hopefully we're a peacemaker. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Doesn't it make you happy when you're persecuted? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed, again, are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That goes against the grain sometimes. We're going to have problems in the next year. We're going to probably have problems this week. And we're going to be persecuted, perhaps, maybe for something that's not our own fault. And we should be happy. That's hard to do. We can measure ourselves against that. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Oh, that doesn't feel good. But that should make us happy when we put it in perspective and see what's happening here. And the fact that God, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, I read the end of the book and God wins. God's going to win. And if we're with him, we're going to be winners too. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. So this is nothing new. But here's another area we can look at. We can examine ourselves, our motives, this is kind of a female term, I'm told by experts, our feelings. Guys don't have feelings like women have. That's why we tend to think, women tend to feel. And that's why we have, I was told by one, it was Yakov Smirnov. He was trying to get his doctorate in, I don't know if he ever made it, in psychology, and held some seminars and made the point that Sometimes men, in dealing with women, don't consider their feelings. Women, in dealing with men, don't realize their thought processes, you know, the way they're thinking. So this area here will probably deal a lot with our feelings. Are we really happy? Some of these things happen that don't seem like they're the type of things that would bring us happiness. Another area where we can measure ourselves is in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Like I said, this is basic stuff. I don't have any new truth here, but this is basic stuff that we've been over before, but we need to go over every once in a while. And we need to look at, in this case, is we measure ourselves, not with other people, not amongst ourselves in the church, not trying to be better than this other guy. Well, at least I'm not like that. Kind of reminds you of the publican and the other man who, I'm trying to think where it is now, that parable where they went to the temple and, you know, the publican was humbled. And the other guy, I guess was a Pharisee, looked at him and said, well, I'm not like this. We can't do that. We have to look at ourselves, look at our own attitudes, look at our own performance, look at how we're using God's Spirit. You know, all of us who have been baptized, we're given God's Spirit. Are we using it? It's there. We have to turn on the tap. We have to turn on the tap. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, and that word is agape, that pure, godly love. There are three types of love described in the New Testament. Agape, another which is, I think it's eros, which is sexual love. That's the one all the country songs are about. And also philia, which is brotherly love. But love, do we have that pure love? Are you known as a loving person? Is that the way your family looks at it? Your neighbors, people you work with, people you go to school with. Joy. Are you full of joy? And we just heard that sermon from Robin Weber, the other day about joy. You know, and do we really feel joy? Not because everything's going our way, but because we know where we're going in life. We know we worship a God who really cares, not only about us, but about others in the church, others in our neighborhood, everyone in the world, and has a great plan for them. So do we exhibit joy? Do we turn that faucet that dispenses God's Holy Spirit and use that Spirit to produce joy, not only in ourselves, but for other people? Peace. Again, as it said in the Beatitudes, are we peacemakers? Long-suffering or patience, and sometimes that's suffering a long time. Long-suffering, are we willing to put up with things that maybe we don't think we should have to? You know, do you know who I am? We went out last night. I don't want to pick on Jim's Steakhouse because I think it's a fine place, and the waitresses were fantastic, I thought, except I found out there was another culprit. But I had prime rib, and I asked the waitress if she could bring me a little horseradish. Oh, sure. She never did, or so I thought. And then later I reminded her, oh, yeah, I'll get that. And find out that she really had, but Robert Hancock had moved it to the other side of his plate where I didn't know, and he had two servings of horseradish. So I'll put up with that. I'm really picking on him today. He's got broad shoulders. He can handle it. But long-suffering, patience, sometimes we have to put up with things. Gentleness. Hey, I'm a real man. I don't do this gentleness stuff. You know, I was in the Army. I dealt with drill sergeants. I was in military police. I had to shout at people once in a while. Not too often. Usually I get shouted at. But gentleness. Well, gentleness is something that's important and something that restraint, that gentleness, that loving gentleness that we should all have as Christians. I remember I told you this story. I was at the Buffalo Church one time, and a guy was giving a sermon or sermonette on gentleness, and there was a picture behind him on a wall, and he I don't know why, but in the middle of this, he slammed the podium, and the picture went, started to fall. He didn't know it. Everybody in the audience was kind of, his wife was down there going, you know, trying not to notice that this picture was about to come off the wall, but that we should have real gentleness. Goodness. Do you want to be a benefit to others? Are you dedicated to that? Not just looking out for your own, but being a benefit to others. Faith. faith. Sometimes we lose faith. We lose the confidence in God that we need to go on. Meekness. Again, that was stated earlier in the Beatitudes. Temperance. Self-control. Can you control yourself? Or do you lose your temper? Or let your appetites get the best of you? But against such there is no law. These are three areas we can look at and we can examine ourselves with this as a mirror. How effectively and how deeply are we keeping the Ten Commandments? You know, what are our feelings when we're tested and when various things happen and in various circumstances, as stated in the Beatitudes? What brings us happiness? And again, how are we working with and using the Spirit that God gives us, that Holy Spirit? We can look at the fruits of the Spirit and examine our own lives and say, well, am I measuring up here? You'll find that you're not, I'm sure, in many cases. Hopefully, as you look back over the years, you'll find that, well, sure enough, I've accomplished a little something here. And again, salvation is not a destination, it's a journey. You know, how are we doing on that journey? Once we find these things out, we need to apply them. We need to apply what we find through this examination. James 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. Be you doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, sometimes we have in the past been hearers. We agree, well, you're sure right about that. But do we actually do what we need to do? Do we have a plan of action? Do we apply what we find? Do we apply things? So we just let them, you know, good thoughts. It's not the 10 suggestions. And again, we've probably dealt with people, many of us, who say, well, you guys, you're right about that. But they're not going to do it themselves. I know an elder in the church in Buffalo, in fact, I was baptized in his basement, was telling me he was a Roman Catholic, and he started finding out these things that were contrary to Catholic dogma. And he went to his priest and said, well, I'm having some problem, I think, according to the Bible, I should be doing this, I should be doing this, I should be doing that. The priest said, you're right, but, and he said, that's it, and he walked out. He was right about these things. And again, was an elder in the church. But do we, you know, be not a hearer of the word, or he that is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass. You know, you look into that mirror, and beholds himself and goes his way and straightforth forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso shall look into the perfect law of liberty, and we talked about that law, and continue therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Do you want to be blessed in your deed? We need to be doers. We need to apply what we find in this examination of ourselves, in our relationship with God. Here's a bottom line about our relationship with God, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Again, I'm going over old stuff here, but every once in a while we need to be reminded of these very basic scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And thou will love the Lord your God as much as you can, with all good intentions. And no, that's not what it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Again, using the analogy of purity, clear to the bone, in your deepest, most inward parts, you will love the Lord your God with all your soul, with every breath, with every part of your life, with all your might, with all your resources, all the resources you might have. Love God. That's a pretty heavy commitment. I think if we read that every day and let that guide what we're going to do and how we're going to act and how we're going to think, what we're going to say, that's pretty heavy stuff there. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Again, all your resources in the latter part. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I know Devin Schultz quoted this in a sermon a while back and put the spin on it that I always have, not that I'm putting a spin on it, but Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, in our relationship with God, there's no above and beyond. Again, we've heard that phrase, so-and-so performed above and beyond the call of duty. That's when somebody does something, maybe in combat or in the military, exceptionally well and exceptionally brave, or maybe in business, somebody who's extra resourceful and accomplishes a great deal, performed above and beyond the call of duty. I'm sorry, in Christianity, there's no such thing. We owe God everything. It's our reasonable service to be a sacrifice to God. A reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's not unusual. It shouldn't be. Also, we need to apply what we learn in our relationships in the church. John 13 and verse 34. John 13, beginning in verse 34. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How much? As I have loved you. Now, we just celebrated that the other night at Passover. How much Jesus Christ loved each and every one of us, each and every human being, to give his life, you know, at the hands of his own creation. And also, we ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. The ladies that met here a few weeks ago over there for the Women's Enrichment Seminar, I'm not going to tell the story, I don't know. You can talk to Joan Ott. But in this very building, in this community, they set a fantastic example of love. Not necessarily for one another within the church, but for some people who they saw need for. And they just set a magnificent example of that, and people from outside the church saw that. And we benefited from it. Again, Joan can explain that to you if you want to ask her one-on-one. But it was very helpful. And that was, you know, we were marked by this. They shall know you're my disciples if you love, have love one to another. They showed a tremendous example of love and that people recognized. We can also show whatever it is, our love, and again, what we need to do in our personal relationships. We can apply what we learn in examining ourselves in our personal relationships. 1 Corinthians 13. Again, I think we're familiar with this. It's called the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll go begin in verse 4. And what I'd like you to do is whenever I say charity, of course that means love, you can say love, why don't you put your name in there? You know, charity, that's you, put your name there, suffers long and is kind. Is that you? Is that describing you? Charity envies not. Is that you? Charity vaunts itself, not itself up. This was mentioned in the sermonette, I think, and is not puffed up. Sound familiar these days? Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. You know, do we think no evil? We have to watch that sometimes. I love this one. Rejoices not in iniquity, because I think of National Enquirer. Inquiring minds want to know. You know, stand in a supermarket checkout line and they're right there. All the dirty little secrets that may or may not be true. But people rejoice in that. They like to find out dirt about other people, particularly people who are celebrities and sports figures and politicians. Boy, if you can find some dirt on that, that is so delicious. Thinketh not, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in or with the truth. So, again, we need to apply what we find as we examine ourselves. And let me get real specific and say we need to make a plan. We need to make a plan to deal with these things, to better ourselves you know, in God's eyes, to do a better job as Christians. 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, we've got to make a plan. We've got to realize that we're not perfect, that we do have sin. We do have that leaven in our lives. And there are stories, you know. I'm not sure what the situation is today, but I know when I first came into the church, people were fanatical about getting leaven out of their homes. Good for them. But there were always stories about, oh yeah, I did something. I vacuumed my closet and I realized there were crumbs in the cuff of my pants, one man said. And then we all have our stories probably of maybe eating something unleavened, not recall it, remembering that it was the day of unleavened bread. Slipped for a moment. I remember mine was the one that's most vivid to me was in Branson, and I was having dinner at a buffet with my wife and some friends, and the lady asked if I would go to the buffet and get her a piece of strawberry shortcake. I said, sure, I'll do that. And being a good Christian and a good, I did. And I thought, you know, I haven't had strawberry shortcake for a long time. So I went back and got some for myself, and halfway through I realized, uh-oh, that's leavened. These are the days of unleavened bread. So we need to make a plan. We need to admit we have sin. And going on in verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we admit it, we don't have to confess it to one another or to a priest or anything like that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to acknowledge our sins. And Romans 7 and verse 24, Romans 7, 24, here's Paul acknowledging his sins. Oh, wretched man that I am. You ever feel like that? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And of course, prior to that, he lists all these problems he has with staying on the straight and narrow. You look at the example of David back in Psalms 51, a prayer of repentance. Psalms 51. And again, this is after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And Psalm 51 and verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. As we discover these things, do we kind of discover them and go on, or do we keep them in our mind? I need to work on this. The next time somebody's driving, you know, 20 miles below the speed limit behind me, I need to calm down and not get all upset and not say nasty things about them or make accusations as to their drug use or whatever else I might be suspecting. But we need to keep our sins before us and acknowledge us. And we need to be specific. We need to be specific. You know, we can say, well, yeah, I'm not a very good person, da-da-da-da-da. Let's look at specific things. There may be a big, long list. There's a African proverb that I heard, how do you eat the elephant in the room? One bite at a time. Not that I'm advocating we eat but elephants. They're unclean. If you want to, I'll use the term giraffe. I understand giraffes are clean. And by the way, if you're like my aunt and when you eat chicken, you like the neck, you'd love giraffe probably, and it's clean. So I've been told. Again, how do you eat the giraffe in the room? One bite at a time. Be specific. Work on these things one bite at a time, one piece at a time. So, brethren, this is, yes, a time for examining ourselves. Before the Passover, we did that. We'll do it hopefully a little more intensely this week than we normally would. We'll look into this mirror, into the standards that we need to work from, the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the fruits of the Spirit. We can compare ourselves against these things, not against other people. And then we need to apply them in our relationships with God and our relationships within the church and in our personal relationships elsewhere and make a specific plan. So let's do this and let's next year come back and maybe be able to examine ourselves and, you know, honestly be able to say, well, I did make a little progress here. Or I realized, as I never had before, that I have a problem with this that I can work on now. But let's do that and let's continue throughout the year, not just prior to Passover, to examine ourselves.